But as we come to Matthew, beginning actually in chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to look at an overview of Christ's coming. And I was reminded yesterday by a friend in another state that that some people hold the conviction that we don't preach on Christmas at Christmas because we celebrate Christmas and Easter every Sunday. And there's certainly an argument for that. You know, Christmas is about Christ's coming. Therefore, we do celebrate Christmas every Sunday. We even celebrate Easter every Sunday. But I believe it's an opportunity to focus on these areas and even spread the gospel as we focus on them. But here this morning, I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. Let's give our attention to God's Word, beginning at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that in which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God's with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for this grand occasion to worship you in light of the Lord Jesus' birth. Father, we pray that you would captivate our hearts and take away all distractions. Lord, may we hear your word. May you teach us and lead us by your Spirit. May my words not go beyond Scripture or fall short of all that you have for us today. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we grow up, perhaps in a Christian home or even in any society that celebrates Christmas, we many times are led to think that Christmas is about getting gifts. As I was sharing last week, it was the time of the year that I knew that I had to get my wish list into my parents, and my mother might get most of it, hopefully all of it. And my dad always had the gift of completely convincing me that I was not getting anything I really wanted before Christmas. And then, boom, there was the shotgun standing in the corner. And so my dad liked to play tricks on me that way as a child. And so, you know, Christmas, is it about the gifts under the tree, if your family celebrates such a thing? Or is it just about a baby? You know, some would say, well, it's about the baby. It's about soft, round, puffy angels, and it's about a precious child lying in a manger, perhaps not knowing that a manger is actually a food trough, and that there was no room for him in the inn. But when we begin to dig into the scriptures, we actually find out, when we pay attention to what the Bible actually says, we find it is much, much better than a gift under the tree or even a cute baby being born. Even more than that. And here's what I want you to see this morning is the way it took place, the way he was received, and the way of salvation. First of all, the way it took place. This is sort of an overview of the whole story. We have fear, flight, and fulfillment. First of all, Joseph is fearful. Joseph is fearful, which is very common. When an angel appears, that would scare you to death. And so that's enough to be fearful. But he also, his plans with his beautiful bride Mary, his bride-to-be, he's engaged to her and she's found to be pregnant. And so he says, in a manner of speaking, well, I will just quietly divorce her. And that sounds odd to us, getting divorced and engagement, but essentially break up with her because, you know, this is shameful and unacceptable. And actually, it's a biblical justification for divorce in the scripture. And so that's what he plans to do, is he says, well, I just won't go through with it then. We'll just end this quietly. But no, an angel of the Lord interrupts his decision and says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because the child she had is from, that she has in her womb, is from the Holy Spirit. And then he announces this wonderful news, fulfilling prophecy, that she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And it really wasn't unknown to the Israelite people, the prophecies of Isaiah, especially those who really studied the scriptures and wanted to look for the coming Messiah in faith. And we look at the Old Testament believers as those who were looking forward to Jesus coming, not just with optimism, but actually believe that God was going to save them through a Messiah that Isaiah prophesied, and many others, hundreds of prophecies. And so some women actually were overwhelmed when they were pregnant with optimism that they might be having the Jesus child, that they might be having Emmanuel. And now Joseph is told, you're the one. Mary is the one who's having this child. And so his fears were in many ways, they were put at ease, and the prophecy was quoted to him, and all of this took place, and it means Emmanuel, God with us. And so Joseph, all of this through the dream, he woke and did exactly what the angel said. He did exactly what God said and took her as his wife, but he did not know her. He was not intimate with her physically, literally, until she had given birth. Perhaps so no one could claim that it was Joseph's son, that this truly was a miraculous birth, that the Virgin Mary would bring a baby, fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. Well, secondly, what comes from that, not only the fear, but there's the flight. You know, all of a sudden there's wise men who show up and they want to look for this baby. They want to come and see him. And Herod hears about it, and so he says, hey, why don't you go find him? And when you find him, please let me know. Herod even says, so I can worship him too. Herod, an earthly king. Well, they find out that's a lie. And that's what many of us learn through life, is that people do lie to us. People do lie to take advantage. And people lie for desperate reasons. And so, even they are told, again, by an angel of the Lord in verse 13, now that when they had departed, talking about the Magi that had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream and said, rise and take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. This is one reason we really need to read the Christmas story in the Bible, is to know that there were a lot of murders taking place because Jesus came into the world. How strange. But they had to run for their lives. So she's pregnant out of wedlock. They have to run for their lives. And all of this is that the fulfillment of the prophecy would take place. You see a lot of verses here. This is just a sampling of the prophecies. Verse 21, where it says that she will bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Chapter 2, verse 5. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In verse 15, we hear, and they remained there until the death of Herod. They remained in Egypt. And this was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. You know, this is in many ways even parallel with calling the Israelites out of Egypt in Exodus. That many times there's foreshadowing in the Bible, and it says here that the greater fulfillment is that Christ will be coming out of Egypt. He was born in Bethlehem, and how did he get there? The census we looked at last week is that they traveled with her, great with child, had the baby in Bethlehem, and then fled to Egypt, running for their lives, and now that they might be called out of Egypt. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This was Jeremiah's prophecy. And so there was this huge mass murder of male children, much like what happened in Egypt to kill Moses. But they didn't kill Moses. He was put in a basket and saved. And here Jesus is rescued by his own earthly parents to be taken into Egypt. And Rachel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Rachel and Leah. And here's Rachel saying she's weeping for her children. And her grief is so heavy, she refused to be comforted. Have you ever seen anyone mourn and grieve so deeply that they cannot be comforted? This is the depth of pain that Israel felt at Christ's birth because of the mass murder. Verse 23, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth when all this was said and done. And what do you know? Another angel comes. I think I did a sermon a few years ago on an angel visiting Joseph three times. And here is the third time, verse 19. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so he goes into the city of Nazareth, verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You know, this is almost reminds me of a game that we had as a child, or you might even be assigned something like this in school. There's probably a name for this, I'm sure. I should have looked it up. But you get a picture that has nothing but a bunch of numbers on it, and you're supposed to draw lines to connect the dots. You're supposed to go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6, go all the way through the picture and draw all the lines, and then you get an image. And God's prophecies are much like that, in that all the dots are connected. He was born in Bethlehem. He was called out of Egypt. He was born of a virgin. Rachel weeps for her children and refused to be comforted. And now he's in Nazareth after he's called out of Egypt. And you see, as a child, when you get one of those in front of you, you have to draw all the numbers. You have to know your numbers in order, right? And so somewhere around second grade, you draw the whole outline and you get the silhouette and the picture. And this reveals God to us. All of these prophecies reveal God to us. And who is he? Well, this leads us to our second point. I forgot one prophecy. In chapter 3, there's one more. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, which is John the Baptist. We'll get to that later. But secondly here, the way he was received. Jesus was received two ways. He was received as a major threat, and he was received as a saving shepherd king. First of all, as a major threat. If we were to take time to look at these 18 verses in chapter 2, and I've already told you the overview, that Herod, wanted to warm up to the Magi and say, hey, when you find him, please let me know. You know, please let me know so I can come and worship him. I want to worship him too, verse 8. And so they go and find him. And it seems that they are warned also in a dream not to return to Herod. And so God here is very active in leading people. He's very active in leading them through appearances of angels and the Spirit moving. But he was a major threat. And the desperation here is quite striking. That Jesus comes and he is born. He is, you might even say, just a small defenseless child. And Herod, the king, says, I'm going to kill every child under 2 years old. I'm going to wipe them out. Because the birth of a king threatened him, a king. But you see, as crazy as that sounds, we may say, well, I'm not a king. You know, I'm not a king, so there's nothing here that could ever reflect me. But there is something. And that is that even in Genesis, we're created, it shows us in chapter 1 and 2, to represent God as his vice regents, that we reign and rule for him in his place. And that all of us are kings, with a little k. We all rule our lives and we can make decisions and we do what we do. And do we receive Jesus as a major threat? You see, when we really come to terms with who Christ is in the Scripture, we must kill him and get him out of our life, or we must worship him. That's the two choices ultimately. Is Jesus a threat to you? Or is he a savior and a king? If he's a threat, then you avoid him at all cost. You don't want to know what the Scripture says. You don't want to be around people who live as he taught to live. You run from him. You run from his teaching. Perhaps you run from teaching in Scripture that you don't like. You overlook it. But when you grow to understand him as king and you worship him as king, you want to do everything he says in the Scriptures. And you find there's great reward in that. A saving shepherd, a king. You know, there's much to say here. It is somewhat of an overview, but when we just look at the gifts brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, some at first glance would say, wow, Jesus got a lump of gold or a bag of gold from these three magi, which probably, more likely, were men who were some kind of sorcerers or looking at the stars a lot, studied the stars and followed a religion related to that. And yet somehow the Spirit was at work in their life and showing them this is the revealed Son of God, Christ Jesus, the Messiah to the Jews. And they show up bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's been many things written about these, but I will just say that it's quite possible that gold was the least valuable of the three gifts. That the frankincense and the myrrh were actually worth more. That the frankincense and myrrh, it's been connected and studied that frankincense can help with arthritis. That myrrh is also medicinal. That in many ways, the gifts that were brought were for their comfort and healing. But yes, gold would be probably easier to spend to pay for things, even though they didn't get to pay for an inn at his birth. But it's always good to have money to travel, right? Today we do that most often with a credit card until we get to the toll booth. But he's brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But this was the typical gift brought to a king. This was a typical gift in this age and time where this is what you take to a king. You take him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they were acknowledging, we call them kings. We're not sure they were kings, but that they were acknowledging that he was a king. And Mary, his mother, you know, treasured these things in her heart. they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, verse 10, when they finally saw the child. They saw the child with his mother and they fell down and worshiped him. Which is the first thing that we should be doing at Christmas, is to worship Christ for coming, for worshiping Christ because he came, and in his extreme humility, he became a baby who was dependent upon his mother's milk to grow up and to grow stronger and stronger. And it says that he grew in wisdom and stature and all these things that kind of confuse us that we looked at last week in chapter 2. But he grew in knowledge and wisdom. He had questions for them at the temple, and they were amazed at his answers. And so Jesus, truly a child, a savior, shepherd, king. He's either the major threat, or he is a king. He's either a savior or a threat. Thirdly, the way of salvation. You see, this is a little less comfortable for us to think about when we think about the sweet little story of the Christmas child. Here we see the way of salvation is revealed even more clearly through John the Baptist. John the Baptist is viewed as the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets are speaking for God, filled with his Spirit. And so he's out baptizing, as we looked, I think, a couple of weeks ago. And so John the Baptist is baptizing and preaching repentance and calling people to faith and repentance. And in chapter 3, this is what John the Baptist says about Jesus. He says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "I will baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. Gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." What's John the Baptist saying as the last prophet? He's saying that he's not worthy to untie the sandals, to carry the sandals, as Matthew says, of this one. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will pour out on you, as in Isaiah 36, the Holy Spirit and fire. But verse 12 specifically says, his winnowing fork in his hand. I remember a Bible that I received. It was my, I don't know, I probably received this when I was probably 9 or 10 at Christmas. And it had a picture of someone going up to a large pile of wheat with this winnowing fork and scooping it and pitching it in the air. And you see, the wheat would not blow away, but the chaff would. And if you've ever had the pleasure of walking in a wheat field, and if you walk in a wheat field and you pull one of the grains in the fall when it's hard and round and ready to be harvested, you always have a husk. And so we, in farm country where I grew up, used to eat the wheat out of the field. We would shell it in our hand and eat the wheat seed, and the husk you just throw away. But see, Jesus here is going to put the chaff in the fire. Once again, you can't be neutral when you really come to face who Jesus is. Jesus comes with judgment and salvation. Or maybe I should say, he comes with salvation, but also judgment. In verse 17 of chapter 3, after Jesus was baptized, we hear these words, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" We heard that similar language over in Luke chapter 2 at the call to worship, that Christ's coming is a blessing to everyone that the Lord is pleased with. What does that mean? Well, here we see that it speaks of God in heaven is giving his endorsement for his son in his adult ministry beginning here and saying, "This is my beloved son." Now, I think Mary and Joseph already knew it. John the Baptist knew it. But God in heaven announced it. That Jesus here, probably around, say, 30 years old, there's a voice in heaven that says, "This is my son." Some of you already, some already knew this, but this made it crystal clear. It's not only his son, but it's his son with whom he is well pleased. That he is completely pleased with. The book of Ephesians that we studied about a year ago repeats this phrase about 40 times. In him or in Christ. We talk about baptism, speaking of our union with Christ. Our union with him. We are in him. And see, here is the good news. The good news is that God is well pleased with us if we are in him. In other words, Christian, you cannot impress God or make him love you more than the day that you first came to faith. The day that you first came to faith, you were credited with his righteousness. And as you were credited with his righteousness, God looks upon you completely happy, completely well pleased with you. And this is the good news of salvation. That all of your sins are covered from the past, present, and future because God is completely forever pleased with you. This is the doctrine of justification that Luther discovered some 500 years ago, that God used him to change the church and to bring us back to orthodoxy, what the Bible really says. And when it comes to Bible study, I was taught this decades ago, and I don't remember if I can give credit to InterVarsity or RUF, but it was so clear that there's three simple steps when you go to the scripture that you should ask. And the very first one is often the most important, or it's so important but often forgotten. And that very first step is observation. What does the Bible actually say? You see, all through our Christian life, we hear teaching and we hear ideas, we hear it from our parents, we hear it from pastors and teachers and friends who have ideas about Christianity, and we hear what they say and we naturally absorb all of those thoughts, and that's how we form our view of God, which is called theology. But when we come to the scriptures, do we actually observe what it really says? And I know in teaching Bible study, this is a question you have to press with people because they often want to quote John MacArthur or someone else when the Bible is open and just say, "Well, this is what it means." I didn't ask you what it means. I'm asking you what it says. What does it say? Observation. And so it's a simple OIA. After you have honestly observed the text, then you say, "What does it mean? Interpretation in light of the rest of Scripture. What does this mean?" In this great grand text, we see that Jesus is fulfilling hundreds of prophecies. So what can this mean? That he's born of a virgin. That God in heaven speaks after his baptism some 30 years later. See, we're in three chapters and we just covered 30 years of Jesus. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And what can that mean if we really understand the doctrine of justification clearly taught in Romans 4 and other places in Scripture, where we have been credited with his righteousness, but we've come to this conclusion that God is well pleased with us too. And this is the offer of the salvation we can give to others that don't know him. Is that God can be well pleased with you if you're in him. And that's the Christmas message. Is that if you're in him, God is well pleased. Thirdly, and finally, What all of this story shouts to us is Emmanuel is here. And Emmanuel, simply spelled out here, which means God with us. And don't you know, after 400 years of sort of silence between Malachi and Christ coming, and as it was revealed first in Mark and Matthew's writings, that Christ has come, that God has spoken, finally. Hebrews says that He's spoken in these final days through His Son. And that's what the whole New Testament is about. It's about Emmanuel. Yesterday I was reading a quote by Bonhoeffer, and I wish I had copied it and brought it with you for you here this morning. But it was capturing how, in the midst of pain and suffering, there's nothing better than Christmas. Yesterday I opened my Facebook. I don't always do this. I'm not a super social media person, but I decided that I would see what was on Facebook yesterday morning. And I noticed on Facebook there were four people that had died that I know. Four. One in my home church, Carissa Koss' grandmother, and a couple of other folks. One church planner that I knew personally, his wife died of cancer at 46 yesterday. All this death. Wow, that's horrible. But that even takes us back to the Christmas story about Herod murdering countless little boys. Just like Egypt with Pharaoh. And Christ came. But yet Christ is the actual hope that we have in death. That God is with us. That's our only hope. And that Christmas is really the only thing that can encourage us in facing death and hardship. When I was thinking about these deaths yesterday, I thought, who would want to have a loved one die near Christmas? Every Christmas you're going to think about them dying, right? You're going to relive the pain and misery of, I lost my loved one at Christmas. But as Bonhoeffer was trying to show us that it is, Christmas is the answer to death, pain, and suffering. And we may go through a period like Rachel, verse 18, weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted. And even you could come this morning with pain in your life and refuse to be comforted for a season. I've been there before too. Most of us probably have. But hoping and trusting that that is temporary because of your faith in Emmanuel, who came to deliver us and lead us as shepherd and king. In closing, the message of Christmas is that you must choose. Is Jesus a threat to you, or is He your Savior? Emmanuel is the best news because God is well pleased with you too if you are united to Him. And the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to seek and save the lost by the power of His Spirit and to truly bring you eternal peace, all who have His favor. Let's pray together.